Evening. Open our Bibles this evening, first of all, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Our subject this evening is standing before Christ at the judgment seat. And we shall read a few verses to begin with and doubtless refer to others along the way. Romans 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body or by means of his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Perhaps that word bad might better be translated worthless. Whether it be good or worthless. We have been looking in this mini-series of meetings at the prophetic scriptures as they relate to the life of the individual Christian. For the prophetic scriptures were not given, we noted last evening, just to satisfy the natural inquisitiveness of man to know what the future holds. But the prophetic scriptures were designed to have a moral value, especially to those who are affected by those prophecies. And in this little series we're looking at three of these. Last evening, risen with Christ at the resurrection. And we sought to show from the scriptures what will be involved at the resurrection and what the believer will experience at that moment, which may be sooner than we realize. This evening our subject is standing before Christ at the judgment seat, and tomorrow evening rejoicing with Christ at the marriage supper. Now any examination of the subject of judgment must of necessity be somewhat awesome. But a clear apprehension of what the Bible teaches about judgment is absolutely necessary, both for the peace of mind of the believer in Christ, and also to provide an awareness of eternal values, so that our present lives may be adjusted wherever necessary, in view of the day when those lives will be reviewed in their entirety, before the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, since judgment, in one aspect or another, affects everybody, it is of the greatest importance that we make ourselves aware of its implications. The wise man of the Old Testament said in the book of the Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9, Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know this, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Some of these verses are not the happiest verses to read in the Bible, but they are there. They are part of the vast revelation of God and His purposes. Now you and I are involved in some way in a future judgment of some kind or another. And so this evening we shall look first of all at what the judgments are in general, and then specifically we shall focus on the judgment seat of Christ. Now any examine of the scriptures would teach us there are 7 notable judgments to consider. We haven't time to look at these in any detail save the one we're going to study, but I give them to you, and I recommend that you study them and put them into their proper focus. There is the judgment of the believer's sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the issue of this judgment is salvation from hell and the lake of fire, or in one word, the Bible calls that perishing. The word to perish does not mean to cease to exist or to wither up. The word to perish means literally to miss the reason for its existence. Millions of men and women miss the whole reason for their existence. They were born, brought onto the scene of time. They were made part of the history of humankind. They were made a man or a woman with certain capacities and talents and abilities, certain aspects of personality, not by accident, not by fickle fate, not by circumstance, not by genes and chromosomes, but by the divine and sovereign will of God. We were brought onto the page of history to perform a purpose and to fulfill a plan and to be consummated in the glory according to the will of God. Isaiah 43:7 makes that remarkably clear. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. The question is, Will I fulfill the reason for our existence? You'll notice that reason is not to make a million. It's not to gain a rank. It is not to receive the accolades of our peers. Nor is it to gratify the lusts and desires of the flesh. But it is that we might live in the body to the glory of God in time, and in spirit for all eternity, to glorify God. That's the reason for our existence. If we miss the purpose of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord being our Savior, possessing everlasting life, then we will perish, says the Bible. And perishing then will have been to have missed the reason why we came into being in the first place. Now that's what this judgment has to do with. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, and compassionately, identified himself with the human race completely in everything except their sinfulness. He went to the cross, and there God laid upon him, God the Father, laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. The judgment of the believer's sins on the Lord Jesus. And the issue of this is salvation from perishing in hell and the lake of fire. Our sins are said to be, in the Bible, laid upon him. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of all of us. Those sins were said to have been borne by him in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Those sins are said to have been put away by him. In Hebrews chapter 9:26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And those sins are said to be remembered no more by him. In Hebrews 10 and 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So here we have the judgment of our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are believers today, we need never ever fear the suffering of the penalty of our sins. The penal consequences of our sins have already been dealt with at Calvary's cross. Then there is the self-judgment of the believer. Now the issue of this judgment is preservation from the discipline of God. May I repeat that, just in case we were not concentrating? The self-judgment of the believer with regards to his own sins. And the issue of that judgment is preservation from the discipline of God. It is made abundantly clear in the Bible that God will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of a Christian testimony without moving in and doing something about it. That's called discipline. The only way that we can escape the disciplining hand of God is to judge our own lives, to acknowledge our own sins, and to confess them before God, and to turn from those sins and to God. That's called repentance. And believers are called to repent as well as unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us about this. And we read there in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The context of this is believers coming to take the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. And there were some in Corinth eating the bread and drinking the wine, and they were not discerning the Lord's body in those elements. Now, to discern the Lord's body in the bread and the blood of Christ in the wine is not just simply to imagine, well, this is a picture of the body and blood. It's much more than this. It's to remember when the Lord Jesus instituted the feast, what he said. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you. So when we take the bread and take the wine at the Lord's Supper, what we are actually saying is that we recognize this bread speaks to me of the body of the Lord Jesus given for me as I have discovered myself to be by self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11 says we are to discern our own hearts before we take the bread and wine. We are to judge ourselves. And so when we look into our own hearts before we take the bread and wine, what do we discover there? We find every reason why we should not take the bread and wine. We discover we're sinners. We have sinned in thoughts and words and desires and deeds, in influence upon others. We have sinned. And everything within says, don't take the bread and wine. But the Bible says, once you have examined your heart and judged yourself before God as guilty of those sins, then having confessed them, he will forgive. Now he says, in that attitude of heart, in a judged condition, he says, you take the bread and you take the wine and remember that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ was given for you as you've discovered yourself to be nothing but a poor sinner. What will be the response of such hearts? Worship, praise, adoration. That God should be a God to me, said Madame Guillaume. that thou should be a God to me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. But if we will not judge ourselves, as it was in Corinth, and they were coming and taking the bread and wine thoughtlessly, heedlessly, carelessly, with unconfessed sin in the life, then God moved in on those lives. And he says, some of them were weak. That is, he set some of them aside with some bodily weakness, so they couldn't attend the Lord's Supper. He says, some of them were sick. He afflicted them in the body. And he says, some of them, I've even taken them home to heaven. Some are asleep in death. You see, that's a very severe judgment. Yes, it is a severe judgment. But we have to read chapter 10 to discover why God's judgment in this regard is so severe. Because the bread and wine is not only a picture of the mystical body of Christ, the physical body of Christ in which he suffered, but also of the mystical body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians 10, we are one bread. And the believer's life, now please lay hold upon this wonderful truth stated in 1 Corinthians 10. The believer's lives are so one in the sight of God that your behavior and my behavior affects the spiritual alacrity of the whole body. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? When I meet with the Lord's people at the Lord's Supper, my spiritual temperature, be it hot or cold, will affect the general temperature of the whole body, and will either be an assist in the worshipping of God or a hindrance to the worshipping of God. And if there is someone in the body of Christ who is a continual hindrance in disobedience and stubbornness to the will of God, God will step in with discipline. To avoid that, he says, judge your own life. Get things right with God. Open it up. Bring it all out. Shake it in the presence of God. Call it by its name that God calls it. Confess you are guilty. Judge yourself and spare not yourself. Once you have confessed that sin, instantly, before you can ever draw the breath to say, Lord, forgive me, it's already forgiven. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we have the self-judgment of the believer. And it seems to me this is something we need to consider very solemnly every day. Then we have the judgment of the Gentile nations referred to. Matthew, we won't turn to these verses, we'll want to move on rather quickly now. Matthew 25 and 32, where the Lord separates the nations as sheep from the goats. This will take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And there will be a judgment. There are three classes in that judgment. Those likened to sheep, those are the believing Gentiles. Those likened to goats, those are the unbelieving Gentiles, and those he speaks of as my brethren, those are believing Jews. And the Lord will judge the nations. The verse of Scripture says, and before him, that is the Son of Man, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. The unbelievers will be cast out, and the believers will be brought into the kingdom. The issue here is the inheritance of the kingdom, the judgment of the Gentile nations. Now we have the judgment of Israel as a nation. The issue of this is the blessings of the kingdom. Now, I just give you three references. You may want to jot them down, but we won't take time to read them. In Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38, there the Lord is seen sitting as a ruler to fulfill his covenant as he judges the nation as a whole. Now it's one thing that Israel has suffered at the hands of men, but it will be another thing for the nation to suffer at the hand of God in judgment. And that will be the judgment of the Lord as the ruler, as the sovereign of the nation. In Isaiah 1, 25 and 26, the Lord sits there as the restorer of the judges when he reestablishes again the theocracy. That's ideal government. Democracy is not the ideal. Thank God for its freedoms and its benefits, but it's far from the ideal government. Democracy is rule from beneath, the voice of the people. The ideal government is theocracy, rule from above, the voice of God. That's what Israel had to begin with, which they rejected, and now God is going to reestablish that, and he will do it through the judges. And in Isaiah 1:25-26, he describes the restoring of the judges for the order of his government among the nation. Malachi 3 and verse 3, there the Lord sits as a refiner, and there to purify the priesthood for their worship. For remember that Israel was called to be a nation of priests, not a nation of politicians, or a nation of businessmen, or a nation of oil men. Israel was initially formed to be a kingdom of priests. And through that nation, all the nations of the earth would approach to God, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed by God, if they had been obedient. But they were disobedient. And so they lost that great privilege as a nation. And today, the church is given that responsibility and privilege as holy priests to go into God individually and as royal priests to go out to men and carry the blessings of God and the gospel to the ends of the earth. But there will come a day when the nation of Israel will be taken up again by God. But before he will take them up and make them the nation through which he will bless the earth, he has to purge them of all the dross and all that is contrary to his holy will. The judgment of Israel and the issue, the blessings of the kingdom. We have the judgment of Satan and the wicked angels. Now the judgment of Satan really has three movements. The first was at the cross, when the Lord Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would come into the world and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That verse is often misquoted, and of judgment to come. But it's not judgment to come, as he qualifies. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. And of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. So there was a judgment of Satan at Calvary that already took place in the past. At the cross, Satan has been judged. At the beginning of the period known as the Tribulation, the Great One, in Revelation 12:72, there's another aspect of judgment upon Satan. At this moment, until this point in history, Satan has the privilege to be the accuser of the brethren in the very presence of God. He has that liberty. Never speak lightly. Never speak frivolously about Satan. I tremble when I hear on the radio people rebuking Satan. You'll never find another man in the Bible rebuking Satan. Not even Michael the archangel. He would not rebuke Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He would not bring a railing charge against Satan. Why was that? Because Satan is still to this day the mightiest created being in the universe. And that rank has not yet been taken from him. He has not been stripped of his rank. And he still has the liberty to enter into the heavenlies as the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, and he does that. He speaks against the brethren. But at the beginning of this period of great tribulation, that rank will be stripped from him, and he will be cast out of heaven to the earth, and he will never again be permitted to enter into the presence of God as the accuser of the brethren. At the beginning of the millennial period, in Revelation 20, he will be cast into prison for 1,000 years, and bound, and his influence will not be felt. Prior to the final judgment and the end of world history, in Revelation 20 and verse 10, Satan will receive the final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. As for the wicked angels that have followed him, we read in Jude verse 6, they have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Then, sixthly, there is the judgment of the wicked dead. That is, all who have died not believing in God, not believing God's way of salvation, rejecting God's way of salvation, all these will be judged as the dead. They have never received everlasting life as a gift. They do not have spiritual life, and now they're in eternity, and they do not have physical life. But they are the dead, separated by an infinite measure from the communion and fellowship of God, yet they are standing, conscious personalities, before the great white throne. Revelation 20, we read about this, 11 to 15. John saw this whole solemn act of history, the final assize. He saw it in advance by divine revelation, and he recorded it for us. And he says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat in it, from whose face the heaven, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books, and the sea delivered up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it, in them. And the dead were judged according to their works out of the things written in the books. And whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the last judgment, the Christ rejecter's judgment. Those who do not possess everlasting life will get the wish of their hearts. They wanted to live without Christ, then God gives them that wish for all eternity. They'll spend eternity without Christ, without God, and without hope. A most solemn judgment. Now for the focus of our study is the judgment of the believer's life and works. We read about this in the verses referred to at the beginning of our meeting. Now, just keep in mind something very important, that the judgment of the believer's life is threefold. There is a judgment as a sinner, his judgment as a son, and his judgment as a servant. His judgment as a sinner, I'm speaking now of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, their judgment as a sinner is forever in the past. And I cannot stress this too much. The believer will never again face the penal consequences of their sins. Never. The judgment of the believer as a sinner took place at Calvary when our blessed Savior took our place as our substitute and bore in his body our sins. And he put them away and he will remember them no more. There is the judgment of the believer as a son. That's in the present. That's an ongoing judgment. That's a continuing thing. And it is carried out by the application of three moral laws. Now, the moral laws of God are just as real, just as inflexible as the laws of nature. Now, the laws of God With God there is mercy. Men sin against God. They blaspheme His name. They disobey God. And God does not strike them dead. Why is that? Because there is mercy with God. But there is no mercy in the laws of nature. If you just took the cover off a wall socket, when the power is on, and just pushed your fingers in among those live wires, you would find out something very quickly. That if you break the law of nature, there's no mercy, and there's no patience, and there's no long suffering. It is instant retribution. Now there are moral laws that are in effect here and now. If we break the moral laws of God as believers in Christ, we will reap that retribution that is involved. We say, I thought we were forgiven all our sins. God's forgiveness never excludes His discipline. Please remember that. You remember the children of Israel in the wilderness when they rebelled against the will of God. God says, I forgive your sins, but your carcasses will fall in the wilderness and your children will wander for 40 years. They had forgotten that God's discipline, God's forgiveness does not exclude His discipline on them and on their children. David learned that when he sinned with Bathsheba. And for a whole year he would not acknowledge that sin nor confess it. Until finally Nathan the prophet came, put his finger right on David and said, Thou art the man. And David instantly knew that God wanted him to confess his sin, and he did. Instantly he said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, The Lord has forgiven you, David, but the child will die. You see, there is a present ongoing judgment. Sin, when it is committed by a Christian, is no less serious than sin committed by an unbeliever. And in fact, the Christian has more responsibility because he knows, she knows from the light of the Word of God, what the holiness and what is the standard of God. We are to judge ourselves. If not, then God will apply a judgment by these three laws. And the first, then, is the law of retribution. Galatians 6, verse 7 to 8, Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, whatsoever a woman soweth, that shall they also reap. That was written to believers, not unbelievers. Paul says again, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you will sow to righteousness, you will reap life everlasting. There is the law of retribution. And then there is the law of instruction. Hebrews 12 and 6, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. The reason for chastening is not to destroy us, but to develop us. And there is a present judgment going on, not to punish us necessarily, but in fact to bring us to a place of maturity and spiritual fruitfulness in peaceableness and righteousness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Dear Christian, we are not getting away with anything. The law of retribution is in effect now. We say, I'm a Christian. These things can't happen to me. One of Scotland's finest preachers ended his life playing a fiddle on Prince's Street in Edinburgh, begging with a tin cup, because he yielded to his own flesh and sought to please and gratify himself rather than the will of God. He says, surely those things can happen to a believer. Yes, they do. The law of retribution is in effect. And if we will not judge ourselves, then the Lord says, then you will be judged as sons in the present according to moral laws. Now, if we know the laws, then we can look out for those things. We can apply the principles that will preserve us. And there is the law of discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:29, we've already referred to this, so we won't spend time on it. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So this is a present judgment. Sometimes the Lord has to move in on our lives when we become careless in our love for the Lord, in our obedience to him, to bring a discipline, a chastening, or a stroke of judgment, that we might have our lives preserved, not to destroy us, but to recover us and to preserve us. In the future, there is a judgment as a servant. That's what we read about this evening. I want to ask in a few minutes 5 questions and just give a very quick answer to each of these. At this judgment, every believer will appear. Not one of us will miss it. And we'll stand there without the support of anyone else apart from the Lord himself. We're all going to appear individually before the Lord Jesus Christ. So said these various scriptures, which we must believe. This truth, of course, gives the lie to the heresy of antinomianism, which rose in the days of the apostles, and is rising again today, not by that name, but that same heresy is rising again today. And that heresy declares that so long as your creed is correct, your conduct is inconsequential. That is a heresy. Dear Christian, you and I cannot live as we please and die when we must. Because there is an accounting over which we have no control. There is a meeting face to face with the Lord Jesus. And by the way, when we sing, face to face shall I behold him, that will be the first face to face encounter with Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Who will be the judge? I just thought of an aged saint, an old godly brother, who'd had a very full and interesting life in his service for God, was approached by another brother who said to him, why don't you write your biography? Oh, said the old man, it's already written, and it's going to be published in the morning. Used to be a little chorus in our Sunday school. I haven't heard it in years. In fact, I don't think I can go through the whole verse. But it described the continual recording of our lives in heaven. Was it Job who said, my record is on high? Who will be the judge? 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, the Lord will be the judge. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Who will be the judge? The Lord. Now, as the Lord, he has the sovereign right to judge all service perfectly. We would give him that right, wouldn't we? Since he is the Lord, he has that sovereign right. But he also has the full knowledge to evaluate all motives fairly. For it is not what we have done so much that counts as why we have done it. As the Lord, He has the divine prerogatives to reward His people righteously. When will this take place? It will take place after the resurrection and the rapture of the church into deep space somewhere. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 again, notice, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now when the Lord comes, that is when, immediately following the rapture, will be this judgment period. It will be before the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, which we're going to look at tomorrow. And it will be during the tribulation period, the great time of tribulation that will be going on the earth while the judgment seat is going on in heaven. Where will it take place? The scripture says, before the judgment seat, we must all appear before the judgment seat. There are two words translated judgment seat in the New Testament. The one word is the word from which we get our English word criteria. And it was the place where the rules were applied as a test. Where the rules were applied as a test. Methods do matter with God. Here is the rule book. But you say, I have sacrificed for thee, Lord. I spend a lot of time in thy service. But the rule book will come out and be opened. And if we have not served according to the rules, then our work will not be rewarded as we expected it. This is illustrated very forcibly by Moses. The Lord said to Moses one day, smite the rock, because the people were thirsty and they needed water. He says, smite the rock. Now the word for rock there is a low bedrock. And he smote the rock and the water gushed out and the people got fresh water. Later on they were thirsty again. And the Lord said, speak to the rock. Now the word for that rock is a high rock. Speak to the rock. Now why did he say speak to the rock there and smite the rock there? Because the Bible says the rock that followed them was Christ. That rock was a picture of Christ. Once he was smitten and came forth the living water, but he'll never be smitten again. And all his resources may be obtained by faith, by appropriation, by speaking to the rock. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. But Moses, what did he do? He was angry with the children of Israel. He and Aaron both. And the scripture says, they said, must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels? And he drew the rod and he smote the high rock. And he spoiled a beautiful type of Christ. He spoiled a picture of the exalted Christ who shall never be smitten again. What happened to the people who needed the water? Well, God was faithful to His word. The people still got the water. Then God said, Moses, I have a little word to say to you. You smote the rock, and I told you to speak to the rock. And Moses suffered a lifelong loss of the crown of his life. He never got to enter into the land of Canaan at that time to lead the nation in victory at Jericho, at Ai, the kings of the south and those at the waters of Merom. He died on the other side of Jordan because he spoiled the type of Christ. Methods do matter with God. Now you say, how is it that souls get saved? These people preach and souls get saved, and it just doesn't seem that everything they do is according to the word. Remember this. God will always honor what is of His word. If a fly could preach, God would bless his word nonetheless. God honors his word. Blessing is not necessarily a sign of God's approval of the worker. It is only a sign of God vindicating his own word. And I think we have to keep this in these days of much confusion. We have to keep this before us. God will always honor his word, but every servant will be answerable to how he kept the rules. You remember way back in the old... isn't really important. That part of 1 Corinthians 11 is important. Well, this scripture, we don't really need to follow this scripture, because I think we can do it this way, or we can do it that way. What would ever happen if you were running in the Olympics and you said, well, I'll keep this rule here, but I don't think I'll keep that rule here, if you don't mind. And you come roaring in a half a mile ahead of everybody else. Would you win the prize? The judge just gets out the rule book and he said, I'm sorry, sir. Rule number one, you did not keep. You started 15 seconds before the starting gun. You're out. Disqualified. Or you took a shortcut, like the Olympic runner who jumped on the car and got a ride for part of the way and come roaring in first. Everybody thought he was first years ago. And they discovered he got a bit of a ride in a car. He broke the rules. He took a shortcut. Now, friend, these things are slightly humorous to us in human terms. But when we stand at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord brings out the rule book, will it really matter whether our work was successful, whether our work was gigantic, whether our work was widely acclaimed, whether our work was popular or not? The thing that will count is this: was it done according to the rule book? Criteria, according to the rules. The other word is bima, and this was the seat, the official seat of the judge, but it is never in the Bible used in the sense of passing a sentence, but always in the dispensing of awards. The dispensing of awards. So, the Christian will never know judgment in the sense of punishment at the judgment seat of Christ, but it will be the receiving or the missing of rewards at the Bema. Well, what will be the nature of this judgment? Well, it will be personal. Romans 14, verse 12, every one of us will give account for himself. You're not going to be asked about my life, and I'm not going to be asked about your life. But we will all give account of what we have done as servants of God, what we have failed to do, and why. And we will give that account directly into the face of the one who died for us at Calvary. It will be personal. It will be private in interview, but public in issue. Not everyone perhaps would teach that, but let me give you the reason why I believe that. In Romans 14 and 10, there's an interesting word that is used, that every one of us, we are to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that preposition there means literally over against the judgments. That to me presents a private interview. Now if I wanted to interview one of you for something, and I called you forth, you are not at this moment over against the desk. But if I call the brother out or a sister out from the company and say, would you come over against the desk here? There's something I want to speak to you privately about. You would understand that well enough. You would come out of the company and you would come and stand over against the desk. That's the preposition that is used. So that the interview with the Lord Jesus Christ will be private, but the issue, the reward, or lack of it, will be public in that all the saints will see the result of it. And it will be perceptive. For the judgment seat of Christ and that judgment there, 1 Corinthians 14 and 5 reminds us, it will make manifest. Now anything that is made manifest is shown out. It is declared, it is made public, that others may see it, will make manifest the counsels of the heart. As I mentioned last night, when we get into heaven, the Lord is literally going to turn us inside out. Our inner lives, which at the moment are secret from everyone else but us and God, and much of it we are very thankful is secret. But there will come a day when our inner lives will be turned inside out and the counsels of our hearts will be revealed. Why we have done things and what we have done. The counsels of the heart. That is, as servants. What will really take place there? Well, there will be a reviewing of the details of our lives. As to our motives. As to the effects of our lives on others. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? We are all affecting someone else's life. Either we are inclining men and women to God, or we are turning them away from God. It says of the king Manasseh, in 2 Kings 21 verse 9, that he seduced Israel to do more evil than did the nations around Israel. Now Manasseh became responsible not only for the sins he committed, but he became answerable for the sins he caused. That's why we are told in Ephesians 6 that we are not to provoke our children to anger, to wrath. Because if I provoke someone to sin, I'm guilty of the sin of provocation, but I'm held responsible for the sin that I provoked in someone else's life. For the sin I committed, I can confess it and be forgiven. But for the sin I caused, I have no control over it. I have set in motion a law over which I cannot control. I have no control. So at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, it will be personal in that we will for ourselves give a report. It will be private as to the nature of the interview, but it will be public as to its outcome. I saw a good illustration of that at the commencement exercises of our daughter, Kathy. And you know the style of those things. At the school, the high school where she attended, they had a long corridor outside the auditorium and all the graduates lined up outside in the corridor with their graduating robes and so on. And they each had a little card, a little file card, 4x5, on which they had written their name, the awards they had won, what they were presently doing, and what their future plans were. And that card was handed to a teacher at the door, who read it out for the whole company to hear, and then the graduate walked across the stage or the platform to the president of the school or the dean or whoever was awarding them, who gave them the congratulatory remark and handed them their diploma, and they walked off. And it was very interesting to hear what these kids had won, had done, and planned to do. But there was one fellow, and the teacher took the card, and she looked at it, she looked at the back of it, she talked to him, she looked at the card, looked over it, kind of shrugged her shoulders, and she just called out a name. his fellow's name, and nothing else. John Smith, we'll say his name was. And everybody's waiting to hear what he had won, what he had done, what he was doing, and what he was going to do. John Smith, that was it. And so he turned and got about halfway across the stage when his buddies in the audience realized what had happened. He hadn't won anything. He hadn't done anything. He wasn't doing anything. And he wasn't planning on anything. He was just John Smith. He was there. He had graduated. But that's all. And so halfway across the stage, his buddies, about a half a dozen of them, began to applaud him. And he stopped and looked at them, kind of startled, looked over the crowd, and just covered his face in his hands, dashed over, picked up his diploma, and ran down to his seat. It was kind of an embarrassment for everybody. But I thought at that moment, what a preview of the judgment seat of Christ. Saved as by fire. Must I go and empty handed meet my dear Redeemer so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Saved. No word of rebuke. Just it will be personal and private and perceptive. It will be the reviewing of the details of our lives, but it will also be the revealing of the nature of our service. And I sense a kind of feeling of relief now as I come to this. Because what we've considered is rather heavy and very searching, isn't it? But now we come to something where the Lord gives us incentive and hope for every single one who names the name of Christ. It will be a revealing of the nature of our service. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13. We read there that every man's work, notice what's being judged, it is not the Christian. It is his work. His service. He's being judged as a servant as to the quality of his service. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Let's go back to verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone, man or woman, build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious or costly stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. You see the public revelation of it. Because it shall be revealed, there's another word. Manifest, declared, revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what size it is. No. Of what success it was carried out. Of what popularity, and with what crowds that followed him. No. What is going to be tested? As to what sort it is. God does not count numbers. God weighs quality. 1 ounce of gold, how much is it worth? I don't know what the market is today. Over $200, maybe. Just a little wee pea of gold. Not much. As to size. But oh, the quality of it. What would you rather have? A little nugget of gold? Or a truckload of stubble? Wood, hay, or stubble? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you'll notice then it is not size, success, style, but sort that God is going to test. And I'm very happy for that. There are many unknown saints, many quiet brethren and women in the background, who do not seem to be very much in the church. I'm so thankful. When we get home to heaven and the Lord manifests the nature of the service of those dear saints, he will say, that was gold. That was silver. That was very costly. And there will be great reward as a result. There will be a rewarding for faithfulness of our service. And there are many rewards. We haven't time to go into these. It would take a study alone, but let me just mention them in passing. There is a glory that will be given to us that will differ. We spoke of that last evening, 1 Corinthians 15. Every Christian will be given a garment to wear, not of linen, but of glory. That will be the radiance of Christ that has been formed in the life, as that saint has permitted the Holy Spirit to develop Christ within, conformity to Christ here and now, and that's the work of the Spirit. Romans 8, 28 and 29, is that we might, all things are working together, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Glory that will differ. And crowns that are various. I don't know what those crowns will be, but they will be a visible award given to those who have earned them. There are six in number. I'll mention them without turning to the scriptures. The incorruptible crown. That's awarded to those who practice self-control here and now. The soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. That's the crown of rejoicing at meeting souls in heaven that God has used you in some little way to bring them to Christ. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 5 and 8. That's awarded to those who love Christ's appearing. My son JB, who's in the Lord's work, has a very good illustration. I don't like to steal his illustrations. If you listen to this, James, I'm sorry. Tapes get around. But it's a good illustration. And he may give it to you later in his own words. But one day when he was a lad, we used to send all the pop bottles, Coke bottles and so on, back to the store every now and again. You know how they collect and collect. Finally you say, when you can't get down the basement stairs, get these back to the store. And so we gave the kids the privilege, if they took them to the store, they could get the deposit to the spending money. And so there were a few bottles, a handful or two, and I asked JB to take them back, or his mother did, and he took them back to collect the small deposit on the bottles. And when he got to the store, one of the girls at the counter, as he stood there, she said to him, Sonny, just put your bottles in there. And so here was a grocery wagon filled with pop bottles from other people. And so he put the bottles in there, and he stood waiting for his deposit. Another girl came along, and she looked at this great big wagon full of bottles. Boy, she says, Sonny, you've got a lot of bottles to cash in on today. And JB thought to himself, why not? Why not? And just then, he saw his dad coming through the door of the store. And he says, I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing right then. I think that's a good illustration. Now you see, the crown of righteousness is awarded not to those who love Christ alone, but to those who love Christ's appeal. There's the shepherd's crown of glory. That's awarded to those who have fed the flock of God. There is the crown of life, James 1 and 12 and other scriptures, awarded to those who endure trial for love of Christ. There's the victor's crown, 2 Timothy 2 and 5, awarded to those who strive lawfully, who keep the rules, who follow the track in the race. Obedience to the word, in other words. Then there is also the award of praise and honor and glory, 1 Peter 1 and 7. That's awarded to those who have suffered for the trial of their faith. There is reigning with Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and 12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And there are spiritual riches, Colossians 3:22, and that's awarded to those, we mentioned this last night briefly, those who do a good day's work for their employer. And if we do it as unto the Lord counts that not to be a mundane job of washing cars or typing letters or fixing switches or whatever we happen to do in our daily task. He counts it as a spiritual service and will reward us accordingly. You should read that scripture in Colossians 3:22-25. There is a harvest to be reaped. Those that sow sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and this has to do with our material gifts to the work of the Lord. It is not the amount he's speaking about, it's the proportion he's speaking about. For remember, the Lord does not measure what we give. The Lord measures what we keep back for ourselves. You remember the woman, the widow who came to the temple, and the Lord was standing by the treasury box, and it says, many rich cast in much. That would be some offering that day, I suppose. Along comes this lonely widow, and it says she cast in 2 mites, about a cent or less. And he called the disciples over, and he said, you see that woman there? Yes, she hath cast in more than any of these rich men. No, that's not what he said. That would have been nice, but it was better than that. He says, she has cast in more than all of them. Well, Lord, are you not being kind of sentimental because she's a widow? Not at all, because he knew. He said to the disciples, she has cast in all her living. The Lord was not measuring what they put in. He knew what the balance was in their bankbook. And he was measuring what they kept back. Now, says the Lord, with regards to material things, those that sow sparingly will reap sparingly in that spiritual inheritance. And those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. There is a servant's reward, and this is a very beautiful thing. A servant's reward is not always given to a servant. The Bible says there that those who receive a prophet, that is, into their home, and show them kindness and hospitality, they will receive a prophet's reward. And those that receive a righteous man into their home and show them hospitality, they're going to receive a reward just as though they were that same. Want to get a good reward? Then open your home to the Lord's people. And you will be enriched here and now. And you'll be enriched in the glory. There are many others, of course. Cup of cold water shall not lose its reward, and many others that you could think of, but time forbids that we go on any further in detailing the rewards. There are 3 pictures in the Old Testament. I urge you to study them. 3 pictures of the Bema. There is the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. Here is the battle report as to how the divisions of the Israeli army behaved themselves in the battle. That's a preview of the judgment seat of Christ. You study it in that light, and it will open up some very beautiful truths to you. Then there's another picture, the record of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. Where are all the men who served the king and how they served him? That's another beautiful picture. Notice what name is missing from that list. Remember Jonathan? He said to David, "Thou shalt be king, and I will be next to thee." And he yielded everything he had to David except one thing. What was that? Himself. When David went into the woods, Jonathan went to his own home. And Jonathan ended his lovely life, that beautiful young man, he ended his lovely life among the armies of the enemies of David on the battlefield. And so he was buried there. And it's my conviction very strongly that Jonathan's name should have appeared beside David in that chapter. But instead of Jonathan, there's another man there, a man that David didn't have much time for. As a man, as a general, he was a brilliant statistician, a brilliant man, tactician. But as a man, he had no time for him. He was too hard. Joab. And his name appears, but it always appears incidentally. Joab, the brother of Joab. And I believe that Jonathan should have been in there. But he lost something. And I think there's a lesson for us there. And we find it in the book of the Revelation. Let no man take thy crown. Finish well. Paul was afraid of not finishing well. And there is no prize for starting late, there is no prize for quitting early, but there is a prize even for starting late. We find that in the parable the Lord Jesus taught. And the third a picture of the judgment seat is the report of the laborers who rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 3. And that's a very interesting chapter to study in that light. Here's one verse to think about. The Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work. And further down in the chapter says the Tekoites repaired another piece. You see, the work had to be done. And if somebody failed to do what he should have done in the building of the wall, then someone else had to do it. The work had to be finished. And if you're falling down in what God has called you to do, the work has to be done. Someone else is doing your job and will get your reward. Too bad. When you have not the opportunity. There are three parables that describe the judgment seat of Christ. And with this I close. There's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You remember the man went out, the owner of the vineyard went out, and he hired some men early in the morning. And he made a bargain for them to pay them a penny a day. Not a penny as we know it now, but that was a day's pay in those days. A penny a day. And they agreed, a penny a day. Then he went out at the third hour, he needed more help, and he hired some more men, and he offered them a penny a day. And they took the deal. And he needed more help, and he went out at the sixth hour, and he offered them a penny a day. And the ninth hour, and then at the 11th hour, when there was only 1 hour still to go, he still needed someone to finish the job, and he offered them a penny for what was remaining. And there was some complaint. How come? You're giving them a penny, the same pay as us, and we've borne the heat of the day. He says, I'm doing you no wrong. You agreed to a penny a day. It's my money, it's my vineyard. And if I choose to give them a little more to encourage them, then I am the owner of the vineyard. And so this parable gives us the answer to the problem of unequal opportunities. We're not living in the days of the disciples. We're living in the last hour of the church. We don't have experiences such as the apostles and the prophets had. But we do have an hour. And he says that there is an equality at the judgment seat of Christ that does not have a relationship to our opportunity. Then there's the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. He gave some 5 talents, some 2 talents, and some 1 talent, but you'll notice how he gave those talents. According to their several ability. Those with 5 went out and made 5 more. Those with 2 went out and made 2 more. The one who got 1 stuck it in a handkerchief, hit it in the ground, and made no profit. Now, Without going into the parable, this parable has to do with faithfulness and gives us the answer to the problem of different capacities. Some people have more ability than others. God will take all that into consideration at the judgment seat of Christ. The third parable is the parable of the pounds. Luke 19. 10 servants and 10 pounds, and they all get a pound each. And that gives us the answer to the problem of common responsibility. There are some things every one of us have as believers that is exactly the same. What is that? Well, we all have the same life, eternal life. We all have the same Holy Spirit. And we all have 24 hours a day. We all have 24 hours a day. And we will be answerable for that stewardship. There are three problems the Lord presents with regards to the judgment seat of Christ, the possibility of being disapproved at that time. And Paul, as we have referred to it in Corinthians 9:27, said, "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway." That word really is disapproved. There's the danger of being dispossessed. We've referred to that, Revelation 3:11, the church at Philadelphia. "Let no man take thy crown." And there's the possibility of destruction, not of the believer, that can never happen, but of the believer's works. 1 Corinthians 3:15, "His works shall be burned and suffer. He shall suffer loss." A man sat in my car one day, 70 years of age, and he said to me, "Boyd, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm going to be in heaven, but I shall be saved as by fire. I have nothing to give the Lord." That was a sad thing to say when you're 70 years of age. Try to make sure that if the Lord spares you and he does not come, and you live a little longer, that there will be something when we stand before him at the last, whereby he may be able to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May it be so in my life and in yours for his name's sake. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we quietly, solemnly bow before thee, deeply conscious that our lives have been opened up to an examination tonight already. A kind of preview, a kind of foretaste of that day when everything will be opened up. Oh Father, when we look within, we do not like what we see there. But we thank thee thou hast taught us not to look in or to look around, but to look up. Oh, we bless thee for our Saviour. We thank thee that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we know that there are many things we have sought to do in the name of Christ, but the motive has been wrong and it will be burned up at the last. But there are many things. Simple ministries, the cup of cold water, a smile, a gentle touch of love, a look of care, some sacrifice, some ministry that we didn't think had very much importance. And it will all be there. And every man shall have praise of God. We thank thee for thy mercy to us. But, O Father, we pray thou wilt help us as we look at these great incentives, that we may be something after the Apostle Paul, that we may strive to run the race, stretching every muscle, if by any means we may win the prize. And, O God, help us to keep the rules. God, preserve us from pleasing ourselves, and at the last to find that all our efforts have not been according to the book. Help us to be subject to thy word, even if we do not understand it. Help us to be obedient to it, even if we cannot apprehend it, that at last what we have done, be it little or much, may have been according to the rule book. No, Father, we pray above all else that while we still live on the earth, we may bring some pleasure to our blessed Saviour. And at the last, oh, we long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Father, just keep us faithful, faithful to Thee. Remember it is written, "He that is faithful in little is faithful also in much." Help us, Lord, in the tidiness of our lives, in the details of our behaviour, in the tones of voice we use, in the counsels of our hearts, in our attitudes to one another, in our devotion to Thy Word, in our obedience to Thy will. Help us in all our ways to please Thee, so that we may receive from Thy loving hand some token of Thine approval at the last. If it could be that someone is in our company tonight not even saved, and they are facing the great white throne judgment, where it will be only destruction and perishing, O God, have mercy, and open the eyes of that dear soul to the desperate condition of their perishing soul. If it could be there's a backslider among us, and Lord, Thou knowest, this could even be the preacher. For how quickly do our hearts turn aside from Thee while we still go through the motions. God, help us, in fresh love to Christ, to be obedient, to turn again to that merciful, merciful High Priest. We thank Thee for the way back. We bless Thee for the cleansing blood. We may be restored even tonight. We thank Thee for those dear sisters and brethren quiet in the church. There do not seem to be much of a public assistance, and yet in the secret places of their homes in prayer and in quiet ministries of visitation, they have poured out their lives in love upon the saints. God bless them and encourage them that not the slightest service will ever be forgotten on that great day. Help us to keep our priorities right. Help us to keep our sense of values in focus, that we may keep an eye ever upon that day of review, that we may not find at the last our work burned up, though our soul saved as by fire. These things we pray, Father, as we have contemplated these solemn yet inspiring scriptures. We give Thee thanks for the possibilities of this meeting. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we take time just to sing a verse or two of a hymn together, please? Thank you again for your patience in these long sessions. Because we only have 3 nights together, we have to cover a lot of material each night. And we appreciate your patience. I'd like to sing together with you 485. Rather challenging hymn that we referred to in the message. "Must I go and empty-handed? Thus, my dear Redeemer, meet not one day of service given, no trophy at His feet. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go?"